Lesson 16, covering chapter 15 in his book on the love of God, on the love of God. And so we should open in prayer before we go through this lesson. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are love. We thank you that though you are just and holy, and though you will certainly judge those not in Christ, those left in their sin, we thank you that you, out of your love, would provide for us a Savior, Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you that you have loved the world, this sinful, fallen place, and all the peoples of this earth, Lord. You have loved them by giving them, providing for them a Savior, Christ Jesus our Lord. So help us, Lord, to stand in awe of your love. Help us to proclaim it. May others be drawn to you by it, by the power of your Holy Spirit, and by your word preached. Father, we do ask that you would help us now to understand this, draw our hearts to you, that we might love you more and more each day. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You wouldn't think that a chapter on the love of God would be controversial. But I would imagine that this is probably one of the most controversial chapters in Pink's book, because here he will eventually present this idea that God's love is not necessarily something that is distributed universally, but it is peculiar. It is something that is set upon a particular people according to the will of God. We might talk about the love of God in a similar way that we talk about the grace and mercy of God. Remember our conversation there. I guess there is a way in which you can say that God is gracious to all. There is a kind of, I have used this terminology in the past and I'll continue to use it until I decide not to. But there is a kind of common grace, right? Where God is just, he's generous even to those who hate him, right? Even to those who are his enemies. There is a kind of common mercy where God is kind and merciful even to those who hate him. And I guess there is a sense in which God, if we want to use the term love, is that way. He in a sense shows kindness, graciousness, mercy to his enemies. But to speak most precisely, we have to admit when considering the Holy Scriptures that when we talk about the love of God being placed upon people, it is placed particularly upon his people. To be beloved by God is to be in Christ. To be loved by God is to be one of his children. To be loved by God is to have your sins forgiven. It's to be adopted as one of his own. But the church doesn't speak this way today. Certainly the non-Christian would not speak this way. But even the church does not speak this way. The claim is that God's love is universal. God's love is absolutely universal. I was driving down Sanderson the other day and passed that big Lutheran church to the north of Florida down there. And on their marquee, they have this saying, God, or maybe Christ, is an equal opportunity Savior. Something like that. In other words, there is no distinction made by God between men, but rather Christ is the Savior of all. The implication is that God's love is for all, distributed evenly upon all. There is no favoritism shown. Certainly what it was a shot at the idea of divine election, of election. That's what it was. But here, Pink, he handles this subject just right, I think. There are three things told to us in Scripture concerning the nature of God. This is how he begins his chapter. He says, first, God is spirit. And then secondly, God is light. And then thirdly, God is love. And this is the thing that I'll elaborate on a little bit. He spends time developing each of these ideas in his writings. But thirdly, God is love. It is not simply that God loves, but that he is love itself. Love is not merely one of his attributes, but his very nature. It is his very nature. I don't know that Pink goes into this too much, but how could it be that God is love and has loved for all eternity? Well, we will eventually talk about this, that he has, through election, set his love upon fallen creatures from before even creation. But where else do we see the love of God manifest except for that God loves himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? God is not alone and has not been alone, but is triune, and God loves himself. It is wrong for you and I to love ourselves quite in that way, but it is right for God to love himself, for he is God and worthy of it. There are many who today will talk about the love of God, Pink says, and here is a strong statement. There are many today who talk about the love of God who are total strangers to the God of love. They talk about the love of God all the time, but they don't know God. They don't know the God of love. They don't have a correct, at least, understanding of them. I don't know that Pink is saying that they are not saved necessarily, but certainly their understanding of the God of love is deficient in some way. The divine love is commonly regarded as a species of amiable weakness, a sort of good-natured indulgence. It is reduced to a mere sickly sentiment patterned after human emotion. The idea is that these people who talk all the time about the God of love have brought God low to make him like us, as if God is in heaven just kind of swooning over us because we are so beautiful and marvelous and worthy of his love. He is in love with us, you know. He has this strong sense of emotion for us. That is, I think, the view that a lot of people have of God when it comes to the love of God. They have reduced him and have made him like one of us. Now, the truth is that on this, as on everything else, our thoughts need to be formed and regulated by what is revealed thereon in Holy Scripture. So we cannot base our opinion of God and the love of God off of human emotion or human reason primarily. Those have their place. But it is the Scriptures that have to determine what we say and what we believe concerning the love of God. That there is urgent need for this is apparent not only from the ignorance which so generally prevails, but also the low estate of spirituality, which is now so sadly evident everywhere among professing Christians. How little real love there is for God, Pink says. One chief reason for this is because our hearts are so little occupied with his wondrous love for his people. The better we are acquainted with his love, its character, fullness, blessedness, the more will our hearts be drawn out in love to him. He is saying one of the reasons we need to teach biblically on the love of God is so that our love for him might increase, our holiness might increase. And you can see how this does work out. If our view of God is that he's just this kind of grandfatherly Santa Claus-like figure in the sky who looks down upon us and is always smiling because we're just so cute after all, you know, so lovely. If that is our view of him, then that's going to correspond to the way that we live. We're, you know, if we always talk about the love of God in this way and never emphasize his justice, his holiness, for example, then all of a sudden we see that our sin is minimized and not taken seriously. But if we talk about the love of God properly, that God has loved you, though you are a sinner, he has provided a Savior for you. If we begin to talk accurately about the love of God, then all of a sudden we begin to take our sin, our wretchedness, seriously. And we begin to, I think, adore God all the more that such a wonderful, holy, just, and perfect God would even love sinful creatures such as us. Okay, so I think this is a good introduction that Pink has here. And then the rest of his chapter, he lists characteristics of God's love. And I have them in letters, so I don't know how many there are. What is the letter G? What does that take us to?
Seven.
It's a good number, seven. The love of God is uninfluenced, is the first thing that Pink wants to say. The love of God is uninfluenced. What does that mean? Well, I'll read it here in just a moment, but to state it quickly, you and I, we love things that we find lovely. Our love is often imperfect in that way, by the way. We love things that we find lovely, and we don't always see the right things as lovely, because of our sinfulness, right? Okay. But God's love is uninfluenced. By this we mean there was nothing whatever in the objects of his love to call it into exercise, nothing in the creature to attract or prompt it. The love which one creature has for another is because of something in the object, but the love of God is free, spontaneous, uncaused. The only reason why God loves any is found in his own sovereign will. The Lord did not set his love upon you. This is Scripture. Deuteronomy 7:7-8. The Lord did not set his love upon you, speaking to Israel, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. Do you see the emphasis here? So here is the Lord saying to Israel through Moses, listen, it's not that you were great. It's not that you were mighty, powerful, lovely that God loved you, but he chose to love you. That is why. Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 8. God has loved his people from everlasting, and therefore nothing about the creature can be the cause of what is found in God from eternity. You see the reasoning here. He set his love upon his people prior to creation. You didn't even exist. You didn't breathe one breath. You didn't do one deed. And yet he set his love upon you. He loves from himself according to his own purpose. Look up 2 Timothy 1:9 sometime. He chose you and set his love upon you according to his own purpose. We love him because he first loved us, 1 John 4:9. So he did not love us because we first loved him, but the other way around. We love him because he first set his love upon us. God did not love us because we loved him, but he loved us before we had a particle of love for him. Had God loved us in return for ours, then it would not be spontaneous on his part. But because he loved us when we were loveless, it is clear that his love was uninfluenced. It is highly important, if God is to be honored and the heart of his child established, that we should be quite clear upon this precious truth. God's love for me and for each of his own was entirely unmoved by anything in us. What was there in me to attract the heart of God? Absolutely nothing. But to the contrary, there was everything to repel him. Did you hear that? There was nothing lovely in us to attract God to us. But on the contrary, he should have been repelled. You know, this would have been the reasonable thing for God to be repelled by us because of our sinfulness. I think Pink is right. This language is beautiful. Everything calculated to make him loathe me would have been God's natural response, we might say. Sinful, depraved, a mass of corruption with no good thing in me. And then here Pink quotes this hymn. What was there in me that could merit esteem or give the Creator delight? 'Twas even so, Father, I ever must sing because it seemed good in thy sight. I think that is a hymn. I didn't look it up. He's quoting hymns without citing them throughout his chapter here. Throughout his writings. So God's love is uninfluenced. It is eternal. This is of necessity. God himself is eternal and God is love. Therefore, as God himself has no beginning, his love had none. Granted that such a concept far transcends the grasp of our feeble minds. Nevertheless, where we cannot comprehend, we can bow in adoring worship. How clear is the testimony of Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee. How blessed to know that the great and holy God loved his people before heaven and earth were called into existence, that he had set his heart upon them from all eternity. Clear proof is this, that his love is spontaneous, for he loved them endless ages before they had any being. The same precious truth is set forth in Ephesians 1:4 through 5. Accordingly, as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us. What praise should this evoke from each of his children? How tranquilizing for the heart. Since God's love toward me had no beginning, it can have no ending. Since it is true that from everlasting to everlasting, he is God. And since God is love, then it is equally true that from everlasting to everlasting, he loves his people. Now, this came to mind as I was reading all of this. The accusation against the Calvinist, the so-called Calvinist, those who believe in election, is often that you're arrogant because you believe that God chose you. You are chosen by God. You are a chosen one. You see how it can sound arrogant if you say it in the right way. Quite the opposite. In fact, the arrogant one is the one who says that God loves me because I'm lovely, because of something I have done, something good in me, even if it is just the fact that I chose God, and therefore he loves me. Now, there is no room for pride at all when you understand this doctrine. What we are in fact saying is that God has chosen me to be in Christ because of nothing in me at all, but only by his free grace. What we are saying is that we are completely undeserving. This is amazing grace that we are talking about. It is amazing that God would show fallen creatures such as us love at all. So this should be, if it is rightly understood, the most humbling and pride-killing doctrine of all, right? Nothing do I bring. But it is only by the grace of God alone. It is sovereign also. This is self-evident, Pink says. God's love is sovereign. And what we are saying here is that God is the one who determines whom he will bestow, set his love upon. God himself is sovereign under obligations to none, a law unto himself, acting always according to his own imperial pleasure. Since God is sovereign and since he is love, it necessarily follows that his love is sovereign. Because God is God, he does as he pleases. Because God is love, he loves whom he pleases. This seems to me like it should be obvious that God is sovereign in this way, in every respect. Such is his own express affirmation. And here he quotes that maybe infamous verse to some, Romans 9:13. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. How do you overlook this as a Bible-believing Christian? Jacob I have loved, Jacob I have set my love upon, but Esau I have hated. And where does the writer to, where does Paul, see I'm about ready to preach on Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews, where does Paul, who wrote Romans for sure, where does he go with this reasoning? He fleshes it all out to say, listen, it's not that Jacob was better than Esau. Go read the narrative, for goodness sakes. They were both messed up people. Jacob was deceptive, wasn't he? He was a liar. He was a trickster, even to his own father, right? It's not that Jacob was better. It's just simply God being sovereign that we see. There was no more reason in Jacob why he should be the object of divine love than there was in Esau. They both had the same parents and were born at the same time, being twins. Yet God loved the one and hated the other, the text says. Why? Because it pleased him to do so. The sovereignty of God's love necessarily flows from the fact that it is uninfluenced by anything in the creature. Thus, to affirm that the cause of his love lies in God himself is only another way of saying he loves whom he pleases. For a moment, assume the opposite. Suppose God's love were regulated by anything else than his will. In such a case, he would love by rule, and loving by rule, he would be under a law of love. And then so far from being free, God would himself be ruled by law. In other words, if we are saying that God would be obligated to love some and not others, then God would no longer be God. He would no longer be the sovereign, but he would be controlled by something external to himself. In love, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to what, Pink asks? Some excellency which he foresaw in them? No, what do the scriptures say in Ephesians 1 through 4 through 5? According to the good pleasure of his will. So it should be plain from the scripture texts that have been cited already in this outline, in this chapter. God does not love all equally. Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. And if we want to burrow a little bit further and ask, well, what determines God's love being set upon one and not the other? Ephesians 1, 4 through 5 expressly answers that question. He chooses according to the merit of the creature? No. Something external to himself, some law that he is bound to follow, some rule that you would thrust upon God? No, according to the good pleasure of his will. This is the sovereignty of God being expressed here. So God's love is sovereign. It is also infinite. Everything about God is infinite. His essence fills heaven and earth. His wisdom is illimitable, is that right? For he knows everything of the past, present, and future. His power is unbound, for there is nothing too hard for him. So his love is without limit. There is a depth to it which none can fathom. There is a height to it which none can scale. There is a length and breadth to it which defies measurement by any creature standard. Beautifully is this intimated in Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. The word great there is parallel with the word so in John 3:16. God so loved. It tells us that the love of God is so transcendent it cannot be estimated. Now, I have to pause here and bother you with something. I do agree with the principle being communicated here by A.W. Pink that God's love is immense. It is amazing, unfathomable, right? I agree with that. I would not use John 3:16 as a support for that idea and the word so in John 3:16. When you read John 3:16, for God so loved the world, it is not saying, I disagree with Pink here, it is not saying that God's love is big. But rather what John 3:16 is saying with the word so is, for God so loved the world, in other words, God loved the world so, in other words, in this way. And how did God do it? By giving his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That is what the word so indicates here, not the immensity of God's love. God so loved the world, but rather God loved the world thus, in this way, I think is the proper interpretation of the text. I just had to say it because I've preached on this before. I hate to disagree with Pink. But with the principle that God's love is infinite, I of course agree. I would just use other texts to cite it. No tongue can fully express the infinitude of God's love or any mind comprehend it. It passeth knowledge. It transcends our understanding, Ephesians 3:19. The most extensive ideas that a finite man can frame about divine love are infinitely below its true nature. The heaven is not so far above the earth as the goodness of God is beyond the most raised conceptions which we are able to form of it. It is an ocean which swells higher than all the mountains of opposition in such as are the objects of it. I struggle sometimes reading Pink, I'm sorry. It is a fountain from which flows all necessary good to all those who are interested in it. And here he is referencing John Brine, 1743, whom I'm not familiar with. So it is infinite. Will God's love ever be exhausted? I think that is the question. If God has set his love upon you, and if he has adopted you as a child, will his love for you ever be exhausted? Will it ever run out? No, it will never run out. If he has chosen you in Christ Jesus, drawn you to himself, adopted you as his child, will he ever just say, that's it, I can't take it anymore, I'm fed up, I'm done? No, because his love for you was not merited in the first place, right? It wasn't earned in the first place. It is a well which will never run dry. God's love is immutable. This also speaks to the very point I was just bringing up. As with God, there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, James 1:17. So his love knows neither change nor diminution. Anyone want to help? Diminution? It will not diminish. There we go. It will not diminish. The worm Jacob supplies a forceful example of this. Jacob I have loved, declared Jehovah, and despite all his unbelief and waywardness, he never ceased to love him. Again, read the narrative. It's not that Jacob was lovely. He went wayward for a very long time, and yet God was faithful to him. God was faithful to him. He never ceased to love him. John 13:1 furnishes another beautiful illustration. That very night, one of the apostles would say, show us the Father. Another would deny him with cursings. All of them would be scandalized by and forsake him. Nevertheless, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the very end. So Thomas could doubt, Peter could deny, but Christ could not deny them. He would not abandon them, for he had set his love upon them. The divine love is subject to no, oh geez, vicissitudes. Somebody define it. Anybody? Is this having to do with vacillation, kind of up and down? Divine love is strong as death. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. Song Solomon 8, 6 through 7. Nothing can separate from it. Romans 8, 35 through 39. What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing at all, if we have been bought by Christ Jesus. His love, no end nor measure knows. No change can turn its course. Eternally the same it flows from one eternal source. Again, a hymn being quoted here. It is immutable. It is unchanging. Isn't this comforting to you, to really think upon this? Thank God that we did not have to earn God's love initially. No one could. And thank God that we do not have to merit his love remaining upon us, for no one could. And if you say, well, yes, we could, from the beginning and in the middle and in the end, then you have not understood what the scriptures say concerning our fallen condition. You have not understood that. You think too highly of yourself. Can I share that? I'll have Mike edit it out if you don't want this. But my wife is a dean of an element of the elementary at school there at SJVA. She's dealing with parents all the time, and she was remarking how she's often surprised how quickly parents are to come to the defense of their children. The teacher says that the child is misbehaving. No, not my angel, not my child. She was talking with some of her colleagues about this, saying, I would never do that with our children. No offense, McKenna, Kalia, David, and Damon. I would never do that with my children. I would never so quickly run to their defense, because they're little sinners. This is what she says. And your colleagues looked at you like you were crazy, right? I think some of them profess to be Christians. How can you talk about your children that way? But this is our view. This is what the Bible says, that we are by nature children of wrath, not children of love. This is going to bother you. I know it will, but I'm going to say it anyways. That song, Jesus loves the little children, right? You with me? All the children of the world, okay. Is there truth to this, that Jesus wants the children to come to him and so on? There's some truth to that, you know. But it's amazing how that idea, that passage about Jesus not forbidding the children to come to him, can be taken up and so misconstrued. Such clear doctrines can be just thrown to the side. And then all of a sudden, us being driven by our sentimentality, right, our emotion, our reason, we then develop doctrines of our own, saying that all the children of the world are beloved of God because they are children, and they are innocent. They are angels. They are precious. They are unstained by sin until they reach some age of accountability. Where in the scriptures do you find any notion of that? What do the scriptures plainly say? You were by nature, by virtue of your existence and your birth now after the fall, you were by nature children of wrath. And so if we begin there with that clear and unambiguous fact, when we come to that other text, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, all of a sudden we are not offended by this idea that Esau I have hated. We actually say, of course Esau was hated by God, because he was, like Jacob, by nature, a child of wrath and deserving of God's judgment. And instead of being offended by the phrase, Esau I have hated, we are overwhelmed and astonished by the phrase, Jacob I have loved. Do you see how backwards Christians today have this? They have ignored the doctrine of original sin. They are offended by any notion of God not loving someone, and they are completely unimpressed with the idea that God loves anyone. They're completely unimpressed by it. It should be exactly the opposite. We are by nature children of wrath. Esau I have hated, no kidding, because he was a sinner through and through and a rebel against the God who made him. Jacob I have loved? Who is this God who would show mercy and grace and kindness and love to any? Who is this God? He is holy, he is just, he is pure, he is obligated to do none of this for us. He is love, and he has love within himself. He is not obligated to pour that out upon wretched creatures such as us. If he were, then why didn't he save the fallen angels and provide salvation for them? Because he's not obligated to do so. He's not obligated to do so. Here we have a demonstration of it. The angels fell and no Savior was provided for the fallen angels. He does no wrong to leave them in their sin. But with the human race, God has shown kindness. He has shown compassion. He has shown grace and mercy. And you know what? Christians all over the world today are unimpressed by it, because they begin with this assumption that we deserve it, that we have earned it, that we have merited it. Of course he loves us. How could he not? You see, I get passionate about this because there's a problem in the church today. There's a big problem in the church today. When this doctrine is not taught, when it is so clearly taught in Scripture, worse yet, when this doctrine is vehemently opposed by the church, when it is so clearly taught in the church today, we got a big problem. All of a sudden, we have to, I think, come to terms with the idea that we are looking to something else beside the Word of God for our truth. We are looking to human emotion, human reason. It is a problem. God's love is immutable, thankfully, so it is holy. God's love is not regulated by caprice, passion, or sentiment, but by principle. Just as his grace reigns not at the expense of it, but through righteousness, Romans 5:21, so his love never conflicts with his holiness, God is light, John 1:5, is mentioned before God is love. What is Pink getting at here? Well, he's getting at the same principle that Paul was getting at in his writings, and it was alluded to or mentioned here, Romans 5:21. If God were to have just simply pardoned sinners without the penalty for their sin being paid, God would have been gracious, but he would have ceased to be righteous or just or holy. Just as a judge who simply overlooks the lawbreaking, and just says, "Oh, you know, I'm in a good mood today. Let's just forget about it. Doesn't matter that you killed those people. I hate the idea of you suffering in jail or being executed. I can't stand it. I'm just going to be kind and compassionate and gracious. Let's just forget about it." What would you say about that judge? You could understand why they would have a heart for, you know, of sympathy for that person, but that judge would not be just at all. And so it is with God. He is both gracious and just because he has paid for the sins of sinners through Christ, provided a sacrifice for them. Same thing with the love of God. His love is not distributed at the expense of his holiness. How is it that he can love us? He can love us through Christ, who is the beloved Son of God, through the sacrifice that he has made. God's love is no mere amiable weakness or effeminate softness. Scripture declares that whom the Lord loves, he chasteneth, scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So here Pink is emphasizing this, that though you are beloved of God, that does not mean that he overlooks your sin even still. What does he do with those whom he loves? He disciplines his children. He rebukes them through various means for their sin, through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, through the ministry of the Word, through the church. God will not wink at sin, even in his own people. His love is pure, unmixed with any maudlin sentimentality. Did I get that right? It is gracious, is the last point that is being made here by Pink. The love and favor of God are inseparable. This is clearly brought out in Romans 8:32-39. What that love is from which there can be no separation is easily perceived from the design and scope of the immediate context. It is that good will and grace of God which determined him to give his Son for sinners. That love was the impulsive power of Christ's incarnation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. Christ died not in order to make God love us, but because he did love his people. Calvary is a supreme demonstration of divine love. Whenever you are tempted to doubt the love of God, Christian reader, go back to Calvary. Here then is abundant cause for trust and patience under divine affliction. Christ was beloved of the Father, yet he was not exempted from poverty, disgrace, and persecution. He hungered and thirsted. Thus, it was not incompatible with God's love for Christ when he permitted men to spit upon and smite him. Then let no Christian call into question God's love when he is brought under painful afflictions and trials. God did not enrich Christ on earth with temporal prosperity, for he had not where to lay his head. He did not have a place to lay his head. But he did give him the Spirit without measure, John 3:34. Learn then that spiritual blessings are the principal gifts of divine love. How blessed to know that when the world hates us, God loves us. What a great statement here. God's favor and love are inseparable. To have the grace of God given you is to have the love of God set upon you. The two concepts go hand in hand. And we are to be reassured of this, especially in the middle of hardship. I have heard Christians say, because I have suffered this thing, whatever it may be, I do not believe that God loves me. I do not sense that he loves me anymore. And how important it is to be confronted with this. Did God the Father love Christ Jesus the Son? Of course he did. With everlasting love. With a love that we cannot fathom or comprehend. Did God the Father permit that Christ the Son suffer? Yes, extremely. Why? For the glory of God and for our good. For a greater good. That he was bringing about through the sufferings of the Christ. And the same is true for you and me. When God seems far from us, when life is difficult, we are to be reassured of the love of God by looking to Christ Jesus, the Son. He has been gracious to us in Him. What a wonderful teaching from Pink here. Any questions, comments, concerns about what has been stated? Tom? He's not governed by law external to himself or principles external to himself, but God is governed by his own will. He is a law unto himself, in other words. God is not free to contradict himself, his own nature. The idea here, the critical idea, is that God is not controlled by things, anything. No creature, or no principle, nor law external to himself. So God is completely free, but we do not mean by that that God can do anything. There are things that God cannot do. What can he not do? He cannot lie. The scriptures say that. That's scripture. God cannot lie. He's incapable of lying. He's incapable of doing anything unholy or unjust in any way. Yeah. So it's yeah, Tom. God desires that none should perish, but that all will come to repentance. We have to look at who Peter is writing to, and we have to look at the context. He's writing to Christians, and he's referring to the patience of God, why it is that he has not yet returned. And the patience of God is leaving room for repentance. And so his desire that none should perish is a reference to his elect. That all should. So why is he delaying? You know, the biblical answer for that question, why has he not returned, is because he's still working in this world. What is he doing? He's drawing his people to himself, the elect to himself. Yeah. Nick.
The pronouns there, we, us, you, in that text.
In First Peter?
Yeah. Okay. I've struggled with that too until I just read it. Look closely at the news.
Yeah. What's the other passage that is sometimes difficult concerning? I'm forgetting the text right now, but I don't think John 3:16 is troublesome at all. I know some try to make it be troublesome. I mean, just read it, and every Calvinist I have ever known or read says, "Yeah, I agree with John 3:16 100%." I mean, where is the contradiction? Those who put John 3:16 up as a counter to the Calvinist view, it just reveals they don't understand Calvinism at all. They have never listened to what we are saying. Just listen to it. For God so loved the world. How is the word world used in the Gospel of John? I'm not going to do the thing again that I did about 1,000 times in that sermon series through the Gospel of John. It's a reference not to every person on the planet, but to this fallen place that lives in constant enmity against God. It's the sinful world. For God, this is the astonishing thing. He showed love to this world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Perfectly true statement. Who's the Savior of all men? Jesus. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So either we're universalists, saying this is referring to every person on the planet, he's taken away their sin. Or we say, no, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There is no other Savior besides Jesus. There is not one Savior for the Jews and another Savior for the Ethiopians. There's one Savior. And the fact, the true fact being stated by John 3:16 is that every single person who believes upon Christ sincerely will not perish but have everlasting life. It's guaranteed. Is that true? To all my Calvinist friends in the room, I think you all are Calvinists, right? Is that true? Does anyone disagree with that? Totally true, right? Is John 6:44 also true, brothers and sisters, that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him? Jesus' words. Is that also true? Yes. Is John 15 and John 17 also true, where Christ is making a distinction between the world and those given to him by the Father from all eternity? Yeah, that's also true. All in one gospel, all in the Gospel of John. You know, it's just right there. We have to pay attention to everything that the Word of God says.
Mm-hmm. But then we'd already established the fact that God's love is so big, all right? That remains true also. So I was trying to say, well, what was the big meaning when he said so?
Yeah, well,
I think he was.
Yeah.
So I guess my question is, can it not be seen in both of these? The bigness of God, but yet also be more specific in that he's so loved.
Maybe I shouldn't even have made mention of it. It's such a minor disagreement, really. All I'm saying is I completely agree with Pink on the principle being communicated. God's love is massive. It's immense. It's infinite. It's all of that. I just wouldn't use John 3:16 as a proof text for it. If I could maybe just show you real quick that the Greek word behind the so of John 3:16 is not in reference to something big or immense. It's in reference to something being done in this way, in this fashion. So I don't think it could be taken the way that Pink puts it forth, and I don't know why he does that, but for God so, houtos is the Greek word, referring to that which follows, as following is the idea here. So for God loved the world as follows, in this way. In this way is the idea. I don't think it can ever be used in reference to the size of something, the immensity of something. Yeah, Nick.
In the world being all men, all types.
Mm-hmm.
So when you put all of those together, we don't disagree with that.
Right. The word world is used by John in this way. You know, we can go and look at the way that John uses the word world throughout his gospel. Do you see it here? Jesus was in the world. And the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. This is the Greek word cosmos being used, 1 John 1:10. You see how many times this word cosmos is used in the Gospel of John. Do you see it? If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. I'm just picking up here John 15:18, for example. Is this a reference to every person on the planet hating the Christian? No, it's reference to the world, that is, the non-believing, non-Christian world in general, right? If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's referring to this fallen place. The distinction is being made between the one chosen by God and the world as an evil system here. I don't know. You can just look for yourself. Look up cosmos and or even the English word world throughout the Gospel of John and see that it's not referring to every person on the planet without exception, but this fallen, sinful, wicked place. God showed love to that and to all the peoples of this earth, Jew and Gentile. Yeah, Tom. Yeah, the context there, though, is referring to salvation. Jacob I have loved, I have given salvation to, I've made one of my own. Esau I have hated, I have left him in his sin and have not made him one of my own. We have to strip away all the elements of human emotion here when we're talking about the divine. It's not that God is up in heaven swooning over Jacob and seething against Esau. In fact, if you look at Esau's life, God did a lot of good for Esau and blessed him. Blessed him abundantly, right, in terms of temporal things. But we're talking about salvation here. They're twins. According to the way of the world, who should have been chosen by God, Jacob or Esau? According to the way of the world, though. The older, but who did God set his love upon? The younger. It's completely backwards. Neither are deserving, actually, in God's sight. So the context has to do with salvation. Both were blessed in terms of the things of this world. Jacob trembled when he approached Esau, his brother, remember, thinking that Esau would overrun him. and his possessions and his family. So context, I think, helps there. But the idea of hatred here has to do with God not putting his favor upon Esau, leaving him in his sin, not choosing him, but giving him what he justly deserved. This is difficult doctrine. I understand that it is. I understand that it is. I think, trust me, I understand that it is. People hate this doctrine. And I think a pastor kind of has to decide, you know what, I'm probably going to pastor a very small church for a very long time if I'm going to teach this. I really do. It may be otherwise. I don't know. There were times where doctrine like this was accepted by people and the church flourished under teaching like this. But not now. Not now. But it is the Word of God, and we have to teach it as a congregation. As a pastor, I have to teach it, and we should believe it. Chad? Yes, I do. Not with a human kind of hatred, you know, a resentful rage, you know, but with a holy and just kind of hatred. We are by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. He says you, actually, to the Ephesians, right? That is our natural state. God, amazingly, shows kindness even to those who are not his. And in fact, we are to do the same. Love your enemies. The idea here is that we are to do good even to those who persecute you and curse you, right? And when we do that, we actually mimic the behavior of our Heavenly Father. Because he does this. He causes it to rain on the just and the unjust alike. Yeah, Jody. But there's something untrue in what you're saying. He created us with the ability to do good.
So it was out of our own power that we did that.
Mm-hmm. Right. I'm referring here to Adam, of course. There's a sign over on the Scientology. I get a lot of information from church signs, evidently, but the one on the Dome Church. How could we be born in original sin if we came from God's love? Read it. How could we be born in original sin if we came from God's love? The answer is the fall. The fall and the consequences of the fall. Adam was not created in original sin, but was created upright. And he fell, not being coerced or pushed, but willingly. He fell. And now we are born in that state or condition. So God did not create something evil when he made Adam. He created something upright and good, indeed very good, right? With the ability to do good without the need of any super added grace given to him. I'm using a Roman Catholic term here where they go astray. Without the need to have God's grace given to him in order to do good. But Adam willingly fell, transgressed the law of God out of his free will. Read our confession on free will. He freely rebelled against God. And now we have free will in the sense that we make real choices, but because we are fallen after Adam, we are by nature children of wrath and do that which is evil consistently.
One thing that makes us in the image of God. just as we're the only creatures that have that cognitive ability.
Well, so, you're right, but the angels also.
Yeah, but well, but the angels also. Mm-hmm. But still, they have, they were given that cognitive ability. Mm-hmm. That's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
So therein was the problem. So the issue becomes being created in righteousness with the ability to. We also had this thing in us that came from somewhere to make a dumb choice.
Well, we had the freedom to do that which was right, but we also had the freedom to do that which was wrong.
And that's what I'm saying. And
yeah.
And I'm thinking, it doesn't take anything away from how God created us. But for me, it just points to the fact that even though we were created in the image of God, we were never God.
We were never God. Well,
and so we need to understand that from everlasting to everlasting.
Sure.
Because if God knew that we were going to do that, which even we Calvinists believe, then you have to recognize what was happening in the beginning. Mm-hmm. You know, it takes nothing away from God's creation and how He created us.
Yeah.
But it just says, look, this is who we were from everlasting to everlasting.
I'm not saying it's an easy subject. Please don't misunderstand me. But what I am saying is we need to say what the Scriptures say. And not shy away from it, not blush when we say it. We need to be faithful as the people of God. There are difficulties associated with it. The doctrine of free will, I mean, here, you know, I know I got to conclude. But listen, write this down if you'd like and tell the world. A Calvinist pastor is right now saying the doctrine of free will is very important. It really is. It's very important. So important that we shouldn't butcher it. We should get it just right. Did Adam and Eve have free will? Yes. Do we have a kind of free will? Yes, but we're in bondage to sin now after the fall. Adam and Eve were created upright, able to do that which was evil, able to do that which was good. Right.
To me, that speaks volumes, because it gives us now, you humans, I'm going to take it this way, it's very simple. You humans, you now know that you are incapable of perfect obedience to the law.
Mm-hmm.
But I am faithful to myself. I love you in such a way now that I'm going to clothe you, but you don't have to be ashamed to come into my presence again. What do we get from that? It's like being like Christ, even though we can't perfectly do that. But we should be mindful of the fact of what obedience means. So you walk carefully, freely, but carefully before God. Not out of a fear, but out of that reverence. Because mm-hmm. if you look back, the first sacrifice that was made for us was done by God Himself. Because He, when He brought to us animal skins, where did He get them from?
Yeah. Yeah, here we have a display of God's grace and love and mercy, even in the garden. Now remember, though it's taken us forever to get through Genesis 2-3, we do have Genesis 2-4 and following coming up, which all of this stuff is beautifully displayed there. So I have to dismiss. Let me say a quick prayer, and then we'll transition to our time of worship. Father, we thank You that You are loving and gracious. Indeed, we have many questions, and these are difficult subjects here, Lord, but I pray that You would help us to know Your Word. Give us humility where it is needed to receive it. Father, I pray that we would be astonished by Your amazing grace, Your eternal and everlasting love. We thank You for it in Christ Jesus. Amen.